Good morning. Can you hear me? Is it on? Okay, one more time. Good morning, everybody. Let me try and gather your attention, invite you to take your seats. There's a few dotted around. For those of you at the back, great to see so many of you here this morning. And welcome to you if you are here today, particularly for Nikki or Daniel's baptism. What a significant day it is for Nikki and Daniel being baptized on Easter Sunday. What a privilege it is for us all, and what a great day for them both as well. My name's Richard, and I'm one of the pastors here. Really pleased to welcome you, and of course, happy Easter as well. Easter is the high point of the Christian calendar. I'll explain why in just a moment. But first of all, I thought we'd learn some Greek. Who wants to learn some Greek? Yeah. Let's learn some biblical Greek. The New Testament was written in Greek, which was the language of the day. And sometimes on Easter Sunday, a traditional greeting that has been used for the past 2,000 years is this. Someone will say, Christos Anesti, which means Christ is risen. And the person responds by saying, Alethos Anesti, truly he is risen. Should we go for it? Yeah. Okay, so I'll say Christos Anesti, you'll say Alethos Anesti. Ready? Okay, Christos Anesti.
Alethos Anesti.
Christos Anesti.
Alethos Anesti.
There you go. Now we're all warmed up. When Mary ran to the tomb on that first Easter Sunday, it says that when she couldn't find Jesus' body, she was upset, she was crying. And that angel said to her, don't cry, don't mourn, Christos Anesti. That was the first time it would have been spoken in that context. He's alive. And so when we say Christos Anesti, we're declaring the central belief of the Christian faith, that Jesus is alive. Christ is risen and he is alive. That's the most important creedal statement in our faith, that Christ died for us on the cross and he removed our sins from us. And in so doing, he opened the way for us to have relationship with God. And then 3 days later, what we're celebrating this morning is that he rose up from the grave. He defeated death. And therefore, he took mastery over death. It's like if you're a medic here, you'll know that if someone defeats or has victory over an illness, they have mastery over the illness. They've had victory over that illness. And Christ is now risen, and he's ruling at the right hand of the Father for all eternity. That's what we believe. And because he has mastery over death, he now has authority to declare that for all who believe in him, for all who place their trust in him, he can and he will raise you up from death to be with him for all eternity. That's the central belief of the Christian faith. And that's the cause of all our hope as Christians. That's what we're singing about this morning. We sing about hope. When we talk about hope, that's what we're talking about. We have hope in the resurrection. We have hope in Christ. That's where our hope is. That's what life in Jesus offers. So as I speak this morning, if you don't yet know Jesus, if your hope is not yet in Jesus, you may well need to think about ways in which to respond to that today. We deliberately make time at the end of the service for tea and coffee. You can come and talk to me or Matt or Alex or Simon and Jane or Vix or Angie or anyone here, any of our leaders, and ask any questions that you might be delighted to talk to you about, anything you've heard me say today or anything, any questions at all you've got in the Christian faith. And if you are already a Christian, well, you know the drill. You may need to consider afresh today ways in which you need to kind of grasp a hold of these gospel truths for your life as well. Okay, I want to start off with a quick movie review. I love movies. I hope you do too. And I thought I'd give you a quick review of a movie that I saw recently, a few weeks ago. Dan Gillard, who's that handsome man sitting at the end, who was on the drums this morning, and I took our eldest daughters, Hannah and Lily, to go and watch Dune 2. Has anyone seen that yet? Oh, there you go, there's a few. It's currently in the cinemas, there you go. And even though it went on past 9 p.m, the girls managed to keep us old men from drifting off with a steady supply of Haribo and chocolate. And we actually had a really fun evening. And man, is it a seriously well-made film. And it's already surpassed all sorts of box office records. It's one of the very few films that's actually hit the $500 million revenue stream. Imagine that, $500 million. If you don't know the premise, the central character is Paul Atreides, and he's played by the chiseled, handsome Timothy Chalamet. What a good-looking man he is. And Paul Atreides is the last surviving member of the Imperial House of Atreides. These are the good guys. I thought I'd give us some help to see. And they've been tricked recently and attacked and completely wiped out by the evil House of Harkonnen. These are the bad guys. And this means that the evil Harkonnens now have ruling power. So our hero, Paul Atreides, teams up with the native inhabitants of the land, the Fremen. And of course, the evil Harkonnens are bloodthirsty and violent and have subjected the planet to their evil rule. And consequently, the Fremen are looking for a savior, someone who, according to their ancient prophecies, will come and lead them and save them and defeat their enemies and lead them to victory over evil and deliver them from subjugation and oppression of the evil Harkonnens. Enter Paul Atreides. Biceps rippling, look at those eyes. Sword gleaming, hair perfectly coiffed, just the right amount of stubble. Could this be the savior that the ancient Fremen prophecy promised? Well, there's only one way to find out. Paul Atreides must drink from the water of life. It's deadly, and he must die, and he must ascend into death. And if he rises up from the dead, then surely he will fulfill the ancient prophecies and become the long-awaited savior who will deliver the Fremen and defeat evil and set the planet free and bring victory and peace. And therefore, in spite of all the oppression and the evil around them, the Fremen live with hope. They have hope that one day a Messiah is coming to make it all right. And even as you watch it, you kind of feel this hope rising up in you. You're like, come on, Paul. The day is coming when Paul Atreides, who's living under the same oppression as the rest of the planet, will be unveiled as the Messiah, and the evil Harkonnens will be overthrown, and peace and victory will ring out across the universe. Now, I'll stop there, because I don't want to spoil it for you, but it's a really good film. And if you take two teenage girls with you, and half a metric ton of Haribo, as they did, then it's even better. So Dan and I recommend it to you, don't we, Dan? It's a good film. And it's obviously doing really well at the box office, and people globally are flocking to see it. And it's really no wonder, because whether it's Paul Atreides in Dune, or Harry Potter, or Aragorn in Lord of the Rings, or Neo in The Matrix, or Luke in Star Wars, the savior, messiah figure who is destined to deal with evil and bring hope and freedom to an oppressed people and restore justice and peace across the land is a prevalent theme in film and in literature, the classic good overcoming evil narrative, which is centered around a messiah figure. And that's hardly surprising either, because it's an echo of the greatest story of them all. It's the story that's sown into every human heart, the story that's put there at the point of our creation, so that we're born to kind of search for it and find it. It's the story of Jesus Christ, the Savior, Son of God, who comes, there you go, there's the Dune 2 soundtrack. Thank you, just on track. The Son of God who comes to be with us and to deliver us from evil and to save us from pain and to defeat our enemies and to bring hope and peace and justice to humanity and to satisfy the human heart. That's what we're all searching for. Whether you know it or not, you are. It's the great story of all of human history, and every other story, all of our little stories are just sub-stories of that master story that frames all of human history and all of our lives. What every heart needs is a savior, is a messiah, is hope that there is more than this, that our pursuits in the world have meaning and that our lives have significance now and into eternity. Ultimately, what every single heart needs is God and to find hope in his Son, Jesus Christ. And because our hearts are constructed this way, they are often, so often, pulled towards things that we think will kind of fill and satisfy this heart-shaped void inside us. And we sometimes, even without knowing it, therefore try and pursue it and seek it out in other, very often destructive ways as well. It's what's actually behind all of our pain when you scratch down beneath the surface. It's what's behind all of our brokenness. We're looking for the right thing in the wrong place. It's what's behind our relational brokenness, the belief that some things like money or sex or power can fill this void, all of which fall so often short of doing exactly that. It's what's behind every injustice and evil and war. So it's behind every oppression in human history, this kind of grasping for power or approval or success or this need to be noticed or loved or satisfied. Our hearts were made for Jesus. The human heart is designed, constructed to find its home in Jesus. When we fail to settle our hearts in the fact that everything that we are searching for and looking for is found in Jesus, because our hearts are restless and need a place to anchor and find this hope, we end up looking for it in all sorts of other, very ultimately damaging ways. We are made with hearts that either find their satisfaction in Jesus, or we exist in the world with a hope deficit and we try and find it elsewhere. That's just the way it is. And so, just as in Dune or Harry Potter or Lord of the Rings or whatever, we see in these stories, what we see in these stories is this pervasive longing of the human heart for a true and a good Savior. Someone who will come to us and accept us and love us and ultimately save us from all the stuff of life and the pain that resides in the human heart. And we daily walk towards our inevitable death one day, trying not to think about it, and not really knowing where to place it psychologically, so we grasp at as much stuff as we can in this life, as many experiences and relationships and money and enjoyment as we can before the curtain falls, and we realize that all of our strivings didn't actually change the fact that on that final day, we'll leave as we came in. So what's the point of it all anyway? Happy Easter, everybody. If you're part of the church, you'll know this. We're currently teaching through the book of 1 Thessalonians. It's a book in the New Testament that was written by a man called Paul. And today we're going to be looking at five verses in this book that highlight and explain some of what I've already been talking about. The Thessalonians in the first century were asking some of these questions themselves, and especially in light of the fact that they were under the ruling authority of Rome. They were the imperial Harkonnens of the day, and they were facing intense persecution for their beliefs at the hand of Caesar and the Roman Empire. And some of them had died or been executed, and there is legitimate despair in this little church at this. What on earth is happening? What's it all about? What's the point? What happens when Christians die? Where is our Messiah? We thought Jesus would come back and help us defeat the Romans by now, and none of us would have to die. So what now? And this is Paul's response in 1 Thessalonians, five little verses. Let's read this. It says, believers who have died. Paul says, brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death, so that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who've fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who've fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. That's what I'm trying to do right now. I'm trying to encourage you with these words. I want to explain them. There's a lot in there. But imagine living in the first century as a poor, oppressed Christian. You're a significant minority in the town, and there's no wealth in your community, and you are hated, and you're being put to death by the Roman Empire, who are trying to maintain order and unity by keeping people within the guardrails of religious and political conformity. If you want to believe in something, you can believe in the state-sanctioned gods. You can believe in Zeus or Mars or Apollo. And there is only one king. It's Caesar. We will not tolerate belief and submission to any other king, and certainly not Jesus. And so they're being carted off to prison and executed. And this is confusing and it's distressing. They think that once your body is dead and decomposed, or it's been destroyed by lions in one of Caesar's circuses, that's it. What happens to you if you die before Jesus' return? What's the point of it all? And so Paul writes to them and he says, when I was with you, I taught you all about the gospel and I taught you all about Jesus, but I, as you know, had to leave in a hurry and I hadn't finished my teaching. I hadn't got to tell you and teach you about the central hope of the Christian faith, the resurrection of the dead and eternal life with Jesus when he returns. So don't despair. Fear not. So let me do that now. Verse 13. We do not want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death so that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind. In other words, there is, in fact, great hope for us, even in death. Let me explain. And so he does. Let's walk through this just verse by verse. Verse 14 and 15. He says, for we believe, Christians, that Jesus died and rose again. And so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. That's the gospel right there. Jesus rising from the dead on that Easter Sunday means that he has complete mastery over death. Insofar as God is concerned, because Jesus has shrugged off death, it means that the power of death has been swallowed up in his victory. It's gone. Because of Jesus, death is dead. Death is now completely subject to one man. It's to him, to his authority. And therefore, he has power over death, power to raise the dead, just as he himself had power to be raised from the dead on that first Easter morning. So first thing, don't worry, Thessalonians, even if some of you have died, and even if you lose your life for your faith, Jesus is alive, and he's returning someday. And when he does, those believers from throughout history who have died and gone to be with him are going to return with him in the almost almighty victory parade. And everyone from all across history who has ever said yes to Jesus, whether alive or already dead, will be reunited in new life on that day when Jesus returns. And this is how it's going to happen. Now, if you are someone who's been in the church for a long time, I want to issue a health and safety announcement before we get to verses 16 and 17. These verses have caused more controversy than almost any other verses in the Bible amongst churches, and I'll explain why as we work through them. But I want to say at the outset that I want to be sensitive and open-handed about this. I have a pretty firm belief that the Bible teaches a very particular order of events at the end of time, and I'll try and explain that as we go. And this view represents what all of our leaders and preachers here believe, and most likely every church in our family of churches. But there are many, many faithful churches who believe a slightly different order of events over the ages, and continue to, particularly churches in the USA, for very good reason, which I'll also explain. And I don't have an issue with that. It's not ultimately going to make a difference to us all and to your salvation. And one day, when we're with Jesus for all eternity, we're not going to argue about how we got there. We're going to be grateful that we are there. And that's what's important. And that's the hope that we live with. But let's read the verses and let them speak for themselves. Verse 16 and 17. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Okay, this is pretty crucial and actually makes a lot of sense when you understand it in its cultural context. Remember, this is written in the first century. You've got to think like a first century Thessalonian and what they would have seen in the world around them. Oftentimes, in the Roman Empire, in the ancient world, When Rome conquered a new city, as they had done in Thessalonica, they would send in a military general to parade down the street, a little bit like that, with all their soldiers and leaders and animals and finery. And the conquered people would have to stand on the side of the road and applaud and receive this general. Now, there are two very important things to bear in mind about this. Firstly, the incoming leader, the incoming general, was very seldom Caesar himself. Even though Caesar was the emperor of Rome, he would send in a representative, a general, to parade and to rule, this conquered city. This is probably what the Thessalonians would have seen when Rome had conquered them some years earlier. And secondly, this is very, very important to grasp. In the ancient world, when an important military leader came to a city, what would happen is that the city would send representatives out, they'd send their own leaders out, to meet this incoming leader and to offer tribute to him. In a sense, they'd almost have to worship him, and then they would accompany him back through the gates and into the city for the rest of the journey. Sometimes when Vix and I have guests at our house, we'll go outside and we'll greet them, and then we'll bring them back into the house with us and try and make them feel at home. It would have been a very grand version of that, basically. Now, the arrival of such a dignitary was known in the Greek and Roman world as a parousia. It's another Greek word. That Greek word has become a word that theologians have used to describe the return of Jesus, the parousia. And it's one of the key things that the New Testament teaches. It runs through the whole story that one day, in spite of all of human history, the parousia will happen. Our great leader, Jesus, will return to us. Parousia. We're learning Greek today, people. Greek is not just for holiday islands and ordering food in tavernas. It's for deep theology too. Now, it's important to know that the parousia is mentioned in every single chapter of 1 and 2 Thessalonians. Paul is really working hard to try and make clear that the central, most important thing that this suffering church needs to remember with all these cultural pressures they're feeling, is that the parousia is coming, that their King Jesus will one day return. And this is where, in a tough life, they're supposed to find their hope and find their strength. And so here we are in verse 16. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven. Parousia. Note, it isn't an envoy or an ambassador or a military general on behalf of the emperor. It is Jesus himself who is coming with a loud command. It's another Greek word, kalousma. This loud command word is used to describe a hunter to his hunting dogs or a ship's helmsman to the rowers. Go now! It's a loud command. Jesus comes with the loud command of God. And you'll know that when God speaks, things happen. God said, let there be light. God spoke and the sun came into being. This is the life-giving, dead-raising, authoritative, unbreakable, unassailable, unstoppable voice of God that speaks and commands victory over death and brings order out of chaos and speaks into lives and changes them in a heartbeat and that restores relationships and that heals diseases and one day will end human history as we know it in order to send King Jesus back to us to proclaim life and freedom and fresh creation over the entire universe. Yeah. Now, verse 17 is the controversial verse for some Christians. In fact, some of you will know John Hosier, who's based at our other site at Alder Road. He's going to be looking at this stuff in a bit more detail on a three-week period, over a three-week session in a few weeks' time. Come along to that. The details of that will be on the mailer if you filled in the Connect card or scanned the QR code. And John will help to walk us through some of that. He's actually written a couple of books on it. But let's have a go at trying to unpack this a little bit now so that we try and clear up any fog about what happens when Jesus returns. Verse 17. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Now, a plain literal reading of this verse seems to suggest that somehow, at the end of time, we all kind of shoot up into the clouds to meet him, and then we go and live forever with Jesus in a place called heaven, somewhere up in the Milky Way. And this is what many people believe is the sudden rapture of Christians up to heaven. But frankly, that just doesn't make any sense in light of this verse, in which a loud trumpet announces Christ's return. It's not secret, and it's plainly evident to the world that the day of the Lord has come. And then he comes to be with us. Now, this understanding of a sudden rapture where Christians just disappear up to heaven is particularly predominant in American churches, and there's very good reason for that. If you've ever read or watched or heard the Left Behind series, many people have, I know, this is where this idea of the sudden rapture of Christians away to heaven really bakes into the modern mind, where we're offered a story at the end of time when Christians are literally snatched away from the earth, and literally planes come down as Christian pilots are raptured away, and I don't know, one minute you're getting your McDonald's drive-through, and the next minute the driver in front of you is gone because they've been raptured away to heaven. When I was at school, I grew up in South Africa, and this is a particularly predominant view there as well. We watched some terrifying films. It was part of the educational curriculum there. And I remember seeing stories thinking, oh my word, I'm 6 years old, my mum might just disappear to heaven one day. What's going to happen to me? Who's going to get my McDonald's? Now, I'm being a bit facetious, obviously. I actually think you can build a biblical case for this view. It's just not how I think you should. And I don't think the sequence is what we see to be true in the book of Revelation or in other places in Scripture that talk about the end times. Various pockets of the worldwide church have always held to this kind of belief, but it largely came to popularity in the 19th century with a man called John Nelson Darby, who was a leader in a Christian denomination called the Plymouth Brethren. And Darby read this and other verses like this, and he came to the conclusion that what they meant, along with lots of other complicated ideas, was that when Jesus returned, we'd get raptured away, snatched up into the sky, and we'd live with Jesus in the clouds. And Darby's thoughts formed the basis for the Scofield Study Bible, which was published in 1909. And this was the most widely used and read Bible in the USA, which is why you often find this as a prevailing theology in American churches. And shortly afterwards, influenced by this thinking, the author Hal Lindsey published a book called The Late Great Planet Earth, which proposed this view and sold 35 million copies, and it was made into a film. And not long after that, we get the Left Behind series, which tells the same story, and rapture theology gets entrenched into modern biblical thought, particularly in America. Now, again, I want to be generous about this and open-handed, but I don't think that's what these verses or the rest of the Bible teaches. And there's hope for us in that. It's actually much more simple than that. First of all, the great hope of the Christian faith is that Christ returns. Parousia. That's what it's all about. But what's the point of his return if when he gets here, we're all up there? And the whole point of the Bible teaches that when Christ returns, he's going to make all things, the whole earth, new. And again, what would be the point of that if we're all somewhere else? In fact, in Revelation, the way heaven is described is as a city that isn't up there, but that descends to be here and replaces this earth. In the Bible, heaven is often called the New Jerusalem, the new earthly city that renews and restores all that is broken and damaged by sin on this earth. And in that, straight away you should find some hope, because when you switch on the TV tomorrow morning and you hear about wars and pestilence and plague and injustices, know in your heart, follower of Christ, that he's coming back to make it all right. He is coming back at the sound of a trumpet to wrap up human history and to restore all things and to make all things new. And we will meet him as he comes and be part of that glorious return. Yeah. It's here that God will live with his people for eternity. In fact, Jesus talks extensively about this in Matthew 24. He talks about the end times with his disciples. And he says, it will be like in the days of Noah. You know the story of Noah, when two people are working in a field and one is taken and one is left behind. And people who often hold to this view of the rapture that I've just described take that to mean essentially that a plane is flying and two pilots, the good one gets zapped away and the baddie gets left behind. But in the days of Noah, it was the wicked who were swept away. And it was the good who were left behind. And that is because Jesus is, as I've just said, returning one day to make this world brand new. And you and I will live with him forever in renewed and resurrected bodies here in a fully restored earth. And this has all sorts of ethical implications for us as well. It's why we believe the things we do about the body, or about euthanasia, or about abortion, or all sorts of other ethical issues. What we do here matters. How we treat our body matters. How we treat the earth matters, because this is what God cares about. It's us. It's us. This is what he loves the most. He loves his people. And that's why in Revelation 21, at the end of the Bible, this event is described like this. John says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband." Beautiful imagery there. "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe,'" man, this is good news for us, "'every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. There'll be no more rockets being fired across borders. There'll be no more modern slavery. There'll be no more injustices, for the old order of things has passed away.'" So to interpret verse 17 well, on the last day, a trumpet will sound. Trumpets in the Bible always signify the arrival and the presence of God. Christ will return, and we will in every way go out to receive him like the dignitary that he is. We will be snatched away in that moment to receive him. In the clouds simply means that we will meet him face to face and in his presence. Clouds are always what is used to describe the appearance of God. He led the Israelites through the wilderness as a cloud. Ezekiel, baptism, seated on clouds. It was through the parting clouds that he spoke to Jesus at his baptism. It is his cloud that fills the tabernacle, if you know the Old Testament. And to meet him in the air is simply to say that we'll meet him here on this earthly plane, the environment, the air, which in that time was what was often always, what was also thought of as the dwelling place of the devil as well, the ruler of the air, he's called in Ephesians 2, meaning that for now, which is why we see war and pain and hardship and bloodshed, Satan has free reign in the earth, in the air. And when Christ returns and we meet him in the air, it's meant to suggest not just that we'll see Christ face to face and that he's come to be with us here in this earthly realm, but it also means that he will claim total and utter and lasting authority and victory over evil as well. And when he does, it will not be a secret. It will be announced with a trumpet and a loud voice. And the dead in Christ will return with him and be reunited with those of us believers who are still alive. And we will together stand in awe and adoration and receive our returning Savior. And we will accompany him as he comes back into the world in victory. And he makes all things new. And we will live in resurrected and renewed bodies. And we will rule with him forever. That's what Scripture teaches. And in verse 18, we are told, it's so simple, encourage one another with these words. Because these words, these five important verses, talk about a day when Christ will return. And every heart will be stopped in its tracks as we all look to his glory and recognize his kingship and realize that our hearts have been searching for and thrashing around for him all these years, and the nations will realize that this is what they've hungered for in every generation, and this is what all of our hearts have striven for, what every single one of us has reached for and searched for and hungered for and pursued all our lives. Yeah. And he will gather us to himself, and the dead in Christ will rise to join with the living who love him, and we will reign in eternity in a perfectly renewed earth in which every tear is wiped away and every pain is removed and death is hurled aside along with Satan and his demons forever. And you and I are invited in. So encourage one another with these words. Tell it to one another in and out of season, especially when the chips are down. Jesus is alive. Jesus is for you. Jesus is returning. You have hope in the resurrection of life eternal. Every tear will be wiped away. Death will be no more. Brothers and sisters, this is what we believe. This is what Easter means. This is what Nikki and Daniel are affirming when they confess faith and are baptized in a minute. This is what we believe, that Jesus is Lord and that God raised him from the dead. That's why every story and every narrative echoes the gospel. That's why hearts either pursue Jesus directly and are saved, or they pursue other things, trying to fill up the void, and they end up broken. This is why Scripture teaches us that this morning he's not only risen, Christos Anesti, but that right now he is seated at the right hand of the Father, awaiting the moment when the trumpet sounds and the Father sends his Son like a hound from heaven to make all things new. Yeah. Jesus is seated in victory this morning at the right hand of the Father. To be seated, particularly in that culture, was a sign that you had finished your work and you were resting. Jesus, our great high priest, is seated at the right hand of the Father because he has finished his work. He said it on the cross as he died, "It is finished." There has never before been a priest or a king who could sit down and say that his work was done. The job of ruling or making sacrifice or atoning for sins or fulfilling every part of the plan had God that has been finished. There has always been sin. There has always been brokenness and chaos and disorder. There may well be some of that going on in your heart right now this morning that needs reordering and setting straight as you come again to Jesus. Only Jesus can be seated in victory knowing that the work is done. Yeah. The cross means that the work of removing our sins is done. There's nothing more we need to do but put our faith in him. That's what Amazing Grace, that first song we sung this morning, is about. It's ridiculous. It's scandalous. We need do nothing. Jesus has done it all. The work is done on the cross. His blood shed on the cross for us now means that the Father looks down at us, looks down on our sin, and sees only the righteousness of his precious Son, our Savior Jesus. That's grace. It's grace. Rest in it this afternoon. Rest in his grace. His resurrection, 3 days later on Easter Sunday, means that he now has mastery and victory over death. He holds the keys to death and Hades. That's what it says in Revelation 1. Death has been swallowed up in Christ's victory. He is in control. He can call you out of death of any sort, any time he likes. It is finished. The work is done. That's the great hope of the Christian faith. In another one of his letters, Paul, who wrote this letter, says, he kind of beats his chest and he goes, "Death, where is your victory? Death, where is your sting? Death has been swallowed up in victory." Life is ours in Christ Jesus. It feels appropriate this morning for me to just reread those verses from Revelation 21 that I read a few minutes ago from the end of the Bible. I love doing this. I think it's so important that we live with a sense of the end in our hearts, that we live with a sense of heaven in us as we live out our faith day to day here with one another. I'll read this, and then I'm going to pray, and then Matt's going to come and explain baptism, and we'll sing, and Nikki and Daniel will get baptized. But I would love to speak to you if you have any questions about anything I've said today. I'd be delighted to help you with that. Let's finish with this reading. This is the hope that Easter gives us. This is the future for the follower of Christ. I'll read it slightly slowly. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared like a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Look! God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. He who was seated on the throne, Jesus, said, "I am making everything new." Then he said, write down these words. Well, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. He said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, that might be you this morning, I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life. Those who are victorious will inherit all this, and I will be their God, and they will be my children." Should we pray? King Jesus, thank you so much for these words. Thank you so much for Easter Sunday and what it represents for us. Thank you so much that death has been swallowed up in victory, that as cruel and as painful as death is, and it is, that we need grieve not in the way that those who have no hope grieve, because what you've done on the cross is removed our sin, given us hope of life eternal, and when you rose up on that third day, you took mastery over it all. And now it's all in your hands to give to us. And so I pray that for us here this morning, we'd live with a renewed sense of the hope of the resurrection life there is to come in you. Lord, I pray that for anyone who needs to respond to this in some way, I pray even now as we sing that you'd be moving around the furniture in people's hearts, opening up this wound that helps people to see and understand, that's what I've been searching for my whole life. Lord, I pray by the power of your Holy Spirit, you'd do a saving work amongst us now and you'd take glory. In Jesus' name, amen.